We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews was written to some Jewish folks who were tempted to return to the sacrificial system that they used to use in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, no, don't do that. Right? And the other thing, the problem that these folks had is they started to elevate angels. They were obsessed with angels. They thought angels were pretty special. And the author of Hebrews is saying, yeah, angels are special, but Jesus is more special. And they were saying, well, how could that be? Because Jesus was a human, and angels are not human. And so he answers some of those questions for them in this passage. Now, last week, I shared with you the concept of incarnation. The word incarnation, you understand that at a point in time, God became a man. Now, God is three. He's one, but he's also three. He's one substance, but he's three persons. And those three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, forever existent, the creator of the universe, the Son, at a point in history, took on human flesh. Not that he indwelled a human, not that he put on a pretend cloak, but he actually became a human. And we call that the incarnation, right? From carne, meat, right? Flesh. He took on flesh. And there are several passages in Scripture that look at the incarnation from different angles. Last week, we looked at one that said God became poor, right? So that by his poverty, you might become rich. And this week, we're going to look at one that states it just a little bit differently. This one is going to say, essentially, that God, in the person of the Son, became our pioneer leader. Our pioneer leader. You could translate it, our captain. And he did so for three reasons: to die, to destroy, and to deliver. Okay? God became our pioneer leader so that he might die, and so that he might destroy, and so that he might deliver. And in case you think I just like alliteration and made those up, look, he might die and destroy and deliver. These are the three reasons that he became our pioneer leader. And we're going to look at them. So first, where do I get this term pioneer leader? If you look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, so we're going to back up. By the way, this is verse 14 and 15. I didn't put it on there this time. This is verse 14 and 15. We'll spend most of our time here, but just a few verses earlier in the text, in verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that he," God the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist," that's a way of describing God. Rather than say his name, we say he for whom and by whom all things exist. Be a good way to address God when you go to prayer. For whom and by whom all things exist. What does that mean? That means they all exist for his glory, and they all exist by his sustaining power. What does all things include? It includes all people, all events, and all objects. Right? Every creature, every object, and every event exists because God brings it into existence, and it exists to bring God glory. That's just how the author describes God. Right? For whom and by whom all things exist. And it was fitting that that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is this word founder, translated in my Bible, founder, can be translated, it's a word that means the one who begins something and then leads it. Like a founding member who then leads the club, right? Or like a pioneer in a field, someone who pioneers an idea and then leads people. Early in the early days of this country, people would move from the East Coast out toward the West, and they would be led by a pioneer who had gone before them, right? At some point, there were guys like Lewis and Clark who went out. Nobody had ever gone before. They just charged out and explored it all. They went into uncharted territory. And then after they had gone, they took others and took them with them. In wagon trains and on expeditions, and they went back. But you couldn't do that if somebody hadn't been the pioneer that went out and figured it out, right? That's what this word means. It's the founder, the pioneer, leader. And what does this pioneer leader do? He brings sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory. This is what he does. So you have it was fitting that God should take his son and make him the pioneer leader that brings many sons to glory, who brings many sons to glory. You and I are the sons and daughters. And sons means heirs. Ones who inherit salvation. God is in the business of taking the heirs of salvation and bringing them to glory, saving them. Right? And he does that through Jesus. And it was fitting that he should do this. He should bring sons to glory through the suffering of his son. It was fitting that his suffering would lead to glory because, well, our suffering leads to glory. It's through suffering that glory comes, and it was fitting because it was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus suffer before going to glory because it was through the suffering that he could accomplish glory for you, that he could get you there. Right? So this is what I mean when I say God is our pioneer leader, Jesus is our pioneer leader, that through suffering he brings many sons to glory. But then let's look at what it says he does. Point number two, we could say then. Point number one is Jesus is our pioneer leader. Point number two, Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. Christmas is because of death in every sense. We don't put those two together, do we? Right? We don't say, Christmas, the season of death. We don't think about it that way. Although, sadly, it seems like many of us lose loved ones around Christmas. And so then Christmases cause us to think back about loved ones and we get melancholy. I lost both my paternal grandpa and my maternal grandma on the same day in December a number of years ago. And every year on that day, it was December 4th, I call my aunt with whom I cared for my grandpa for years. Terry's mom died on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve? Was it after midnight? Christmas night. And when that sort of thing happens, boy, we think about it, right? We get reflective, we get melancholy, we think about how, boy, for whatever reason, a lot of times we lose loved ones in the holiday season. And we can't just gloss over that. But I'm here to tell you, Christmas is about death, and that's a good thing. It starts out, it says, look, because the children share in flesh and blood. That you and I are the children, and we share in flesh and blood. What does that mean? We have bodies, right? That's our state. That's how we exist. We exist in a state of flesh and blood. It says, because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is our pioneer leader, likewise partook of the same things. So flesh and blood is our state, and he partook of the same things. He said, I'm going to need some of that. You follow? Our pioneer leader partook of flesh and blood. He partook of the same things. He said, I'm going to get some flesh and blood for me. Why? So that through death, he might do something. So what's the first reason that he partook of flesh and blood? Because that's what the incarnation is after all. Jesus became a human. He said, I'm going to need flesh and blood. Jesus was God before that, the Son of God. He was everywhere present. He was a spirit. He wasn't localized in one place. He didn't have hands and feet and teeth and eyes and things like that. He was a spirit. And yet at some point, that spirit that had always existed said, I'm going to need a body. Why? To die. You follow that it's not like Jesus became a human and then subsequently it turned out he died. The need to die predated the decision to become human. Right? He didn't become human and then get caught up in a political problem and be mistreated and die. Rather, if he's writing down the plan, if we can do this, if God is writing down his plan, he says, I need to die, therefore I will become human. He partook of flesh and blood so that, in order that, he could die. That was the reason. When the baby is laying in the manger on Christmas morning, it's precisely so that he can die. Gods don't die. There's only one. God doesn't die. It's impossible that God should die. And yet God needed to die. Inasmuch as God can need anything. If God wanted to redeem humanity, he would need to die. Why is that true? Well, this week at Friday night Bible study at the La Jolla House, we looked at Genesis chapter 3. Just seven verses in Genesis chapter 3 that changed the course of humanity. God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and he said, there are many trees in the garden, and of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then there's this little chunk of scripture that starts at just seven verses long, and it says, now the serpent, the snake, was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field that God had made. God made the serpent, the snake. And the snake came to Eve and said, did God really say you shall not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden? And Eve says, well, yeah, I mean, he said, did he really say that you can't eat from any of the trees? And Eve said, well, no, we can eat from any of the trees, just not the one. Well, in fact, we shouldn't even touch it. And the snake said, no, you've got it wrong. It's just that God knows that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. It's really more of a wisdom thing, and it's okay, go ahead. And Eve ate, and she gave it to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate also, and immediately their eyes were opened. But rather than being like God, who knows good and evil, apart from being involved in evil, they were involved in evil. And the first thing that happened was they were shamed. And there was a spiritual death that occurred that separated them from God. And every person born after them was born spiritually separated from God. And eventually every single person died. And so the Apostle Paul can say, death reigned. Death was the god of the world. People died. That's the problem that Jesus came to solve, was death. And yet he came to solve death by dying. That's, after all, the reason that's given every time the gospel is given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, another incarnation passage, right? He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not be destroyed, would not die, but would have everlasting life. So the grand problem in the universe, the reason that he said, I'm going to need some flesh and blood, is so that my flesh and blood can be destroyed. Just a few verses before this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he did this in order that he might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. That everyone would include you. Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that he could taste death, and so that he could do that for you. By the way, flesh and blood just means human body. It's a colloquialism used a lot in Scripture. Paul would say, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, meaning I didn't ask anybody. I went and talked to God, right? So flesh and blood just means a human being, a human. And he partook of humanity, became a human in order that he might die. He altered his state to join our state. Death was his agenda. Therefore, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, sanctify means to make clean, and those who are sanctified are all of one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the upshot of this is Jesus calls you his sister or his brother because he became you in every sense, a human like you are. And I've said it before, I don't think we think enough about Jesus' humanity. We agree that he is God. We better. But it kind of escapes us that if he were sitting in this room, we probably wouldn't know it. There was nothing out of the ordinary about him most of the time. He was a man. I mean, he wasn't particularly handsome. He didn't draw people to him by his good looks. A lot of people didn't even know who they were talking to when they were talking to him. They thought he was just a teacher. He had limited strength, right? I mean, however strong he was, that was as strong as he was. He would get tired. He had to sleep. He would get hungry. He had to eat. He got sad. He had emotions. He was perfectly sinless, and yet in his sinlessness, he experienced humanity. And by the way, he didn't experience humanity at its apex. So he didn't become like Adam and Eve in their unfallen state. He experienced sinful humanity, the kind of humanity that feels pain and has sickness and gets tired and gets worn out, and the kind of humanity that sweats and hurts, and right? He did that so that he could die. And perhaps if there's an application in that first point for us, it's don't water it down. When you read the Christmas story, when you hear, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, realize that that peace on earth and that goodwill toward men is an expression of God toward sinners involving the death of Jesus. It's bought and paid for by the death of Jesus. When that baby lay in the manger, he lay there with a mission, and his mission was to die. So notice it says, he took on flesh and blood, the same things, flesh and blood, he partook of the same, so that through death he might do something. So death was his immediate purpose, we could say, but that purpose was just a means to an end. So he didn't come and die for the kick, for the fun of it, or just to see if he could. He came to die so that through death he might do something, two somethings, so that through death he might destroy, and so that through death he might deliver. This was his purpose. So point number three, our pioneer leader came to destroy, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death. The devil introduced us to death by getting Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, and the devil holds the power of death. Apparently God has allowed him to do that, and he wields it. By the way, he could have destroyed the devil by any means, right? Did Jesus need to die to destroy the devil? No. No, arguably, everything in the universe exists by the sustaining hand of God, and all Jesus had to do to destroy the devil was just not let him continue to exist. Right? The devil is not Jesus' opposite or equal in any sense. He's a big and a powerful foe from our perspective, but from God's perspective, God could squash him instantly. No problem. There is nothing in the universe that poses a threat to God. But to destroy the devil in a way that also delivered the people of God, there was a strategy involved, and it involved the death of Jesus. This was predicted. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God came and he confronted Adam and Eve and the snake, which we later find out is the devil. And he said, Adam, here's the consequences of your sin. And Eve, here's the consequences of your sin. And he said to the devil, here's the consequences of your sin, snake. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That is, you, devil, and humankind are not going to get along. I don't know, maybe the devil thought that, he would just have a bunch of allies, right? But God said, no, you're gonna butt heads. There's going to be tension between you and the offspring of the woman. And ultimately, the offspring of the woman, a specific offspring of the woman, will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel and he will crush your head. This was predicted in the earliest chapters of Genesis. And an offspring of the woman came, and the devil bruised his heel, and he crushed the devil's head. He destroyed him. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now this is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Right? Satan's days are numbered. He's going to be cast out. He's going to be defeated. He's going to be destroyed. So again, you think of that little baby, that baby God laying in a manger. And he's there with a mission, and his mission is to destroy the grand enemy of humanity. To destroy the ancient serpent. To render him ineffective. And you might say, boy, it doesn't seem like the devil's destroyed. Yeah, but his days are numbered. And his teeth have been pulled out. Right? He doesn't have power in the lives of believers like he would have. He's been dealt a mortal head wound, and he's limping around awaiting his final dispatching. In God's grand scheme, this is all just wrapping up. This is the last chapter, right? Once Jesus came, it's all epilogue, right? It's all the last couple pages of the book. We're just finishing it up, and the devil's been dealt his death blow. Point number four, he came to deliver. To destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, he didn't just come destroy the devil as some personal vendetta. As we said, he could have done that easily. He came not only to vanquish the dragon, but to rescue the princess. Right? He was on a mission, and the reason the dragon needed to be vanquished was that the princess might be rescued. Not that we are a princess. Analogy only goes so far. More like he vanquished the dragon and rescued the frog, you know. Verse 15, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You realize that means, that's, again, you and I. He came so that by death, he partook of flesh and blood, so that by death, he might deliver you. From what? Well, it describes you here. You were a slave. A slave to fear. Fear of death. As long as we live, there's a fear of death, isn't there? I mean, death, it's around the corner. And it's unpredictable. And that's disconcerting, isn't it? Whether through disease or by accident or through violence or simply by age, death is, despite the old adage, way more certain than taxes. Right? It's going to happen. And no king, no general, you know, the richest man in the world now has $100+ billion. You think he can't avoid death? He can get $100 billion, but he can't avoid death. It's like the one thing that no matter how much you amass, no matter how strong you are, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how nice you are, there's nothing you can do to avoid death, and that's terrifying. And throughout all of history, people have been terrified of dying. It's the only thing that you can't control. There's no way out. Eventually, everybody dies, and that's scary. And this says that fear of death makes slaves out of all of us. Right? And that, according to this passage, there are other passages that frame it differently, but that's what he came to deliver us from, is the slavery of the fear of death. Everybody's afraid of dying, but not you. Not you. You shouldn't be. I mean, sure, there's a certain unknown factor to it, and it's none of us are really looking forward to that, but it doesn't have teeth the way it does for a non-believer. So Paul can say, when someone, a believer, dies, we don't weep like those who have no hope. Right? We've been set free from the slavery, the lifelong slavery, by the way. As long as your life is, you fear dying, and then when you die, your life is over, and so it's lifelong, it's slavery, and not for you. When you reflect upon the coming of baby Jesus, you reflect upon the fact that he set you free from the fear of death. And so we say, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What a mystery that the God of the universe would destroy death by dying. Now, in fact, he destroyed it through his resurrection, but it was through his death that he offered the forgiveness of sins that sets us free from the fear of death. Because of Jesus, we lead a victorious life free from the fear of death. I wonder if Satan knew. Like, I wonder if Satan listened in when the angels made their announcements to Mary and Joseph and he knew that Messiah was here, or if Satan found out just like the rest of the world did. When morning broke on that very first Christmas morning, shepherds were assembling, wise men were underway, right? And he had this bone-chilling realization that there, on a bed of hay, lay a baby God. And it was too late. It was too late for him to do anything about. Like a chess master who knows he's lost the game several moves before the end of the game, Satan must have had this terrible sinking feeling when he realized there's a new piece on the board. And he can't fix it because the objective is that this piece is going to die. He can't kill it. That would be victory. That was Jesus' objective. And I think it caught the whole world off guard. People expected a Messiah, but they thought it would just be a human. Nobody expected that the Messiah would be God himself. A human being, God himself, who came with the express purpose not to reign for eternity, but to die. And in his death, to destroy Satan and simultaneously deliver you and I from the fear of death forever. That, to me, is a pretty glorious thing. Heavenly Father, you are a great God, and Lord, we can't comprehend the magnitude of this mystery. And Father, even in exploring it today, I know that I have fallen woefully short in expressing the true majesty of your plan and the beauty and the sacrifice of the incarnation. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would tell these things to our hearts. that these words of Scripture would ring in our ears throughout this Christmas season, and that we would thrill to the knowledge that our God became one of us with the express purpose of dying and destroying and delivering. We ask these things in Jesus' name.